Good morning. I don't know about you, but I am thoroughly enjoying the lack of rain. For any of you that might be visiting, this is our time where we do a call to worship, which is when we kind of try to really put our thoughts on what we're here for, worshiping our God. If anybody here does not have a Bible, and you would probably like to have one during the service, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring one to you. I am currently reading a book by John Owen. Born in 1616, he slipped the grasp of this earth to be with our Lord in 1683. The book is simply titled Assurance, with the description, Overcoming the Difficulty of Knowing Forgiveness. We all know what forgiveness is, in that we find ourselves asking for forgiveness from our fellow man, as well as needing to give forgiveness to someone that has committed a wrong towards us. How sweet it is when we feel that forgiveness. And the opposite can be true when we are asked to forgive. This is where man, God's creation, is different from God. If we were ever presented with the same offenses toward us as we have committed towards God, there would be very few, if any, that would be saved. If you stop to consider what God has, is, and will forgive us of, the sins we commit towards Him, our feeble minds and imaginations cannot conceive or comprehend of such forgiveness. God, in who He is completely separate from us. His forgiveness distinguishes Himself from man because it is His. We can only comprehend this forgiveness of God through faith alone. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In these verses, we are in essence shown the type of man that God is willing to pardon, a wicked man, a man who deceives, and his life is nothing more than lying and sin. This would be someone that we would be hard-pressed to even consider dealing with, someone we might consider as a hopeless case, one that we would see as a lost cause, desperate with no hope. Yet it says in verse 7, let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We think, can this be true? Will God show such a person as this mercy? The answer is yes. He will abundantly pardon. God has forgiveness that is greater than all the sins of any person that will forsake his way and return to the Lord. This is hard for us to comprehend, because we tend to see God's thoughts like that of man. If man sinned against us the way man sins against God, we would write them off. We would choose to not even deal with them, but not God. In verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. How can we truly grasp this or conceive of what is being conveyed here? I am convinced we truly can't by our reason or imagination. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is a way to express the vast difference between the thoughts of God and man. The distance between the heavens and the earth is inconceivable, as is the glorious nature of heaven. God's thoughts and ways have this same distance and glory that we cannot know. When we consider God's willingness to forgive us of our own sins, do we put the same limitations on Him that we have? Do we lose confidence in His willingness to pardon our sins because we find it hard to forgive ourselves? Therefore, we think He cannot or won't forgive us. In these verses, we are shown the forgiveness that is available to those who believe, to those who repent and turn away from unrighteousness and seek the Lord. But since they don't see it as possible, God has no forgiveness for them. God is not pleased with man when we limit him in anything, including and especially his grace. Let's read Isaiah one more time. 55:6-9, with some of those thoughts in mind. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now I'm going to read a quote from John Owen. When he pardons, he will abundantly pardon. Go with your half forgiveness, limited, conditional pardons, with reserves and limitations to the sons of men. It is like themselves. But that of God is absolute and perfect, before which our sins are as a cloud before the east wind and the rising sun. He is said to do this work with his whole heart and his whole soul, freely, bountifully, largely to indulge and forgive to us our sin, and to cast them into the depths of the sea, into a bottomless ocean, an emblem of infinite mercy. Remember this, poor souls, when you are to deal with God in this matter. All things are possible to them that do believe. You see, God has an infinite largeness of his heart that we know nothing of. He is offering to us this total, complete pardon of sin, which is only possible through faith and belief in his Son. I pray that this imparts a sense of assurance and trust in God's forgiveness extended to you. We worship an incredible, gracious, merciful God that constantly grows in my heart and soul. Let's praise him in all we do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so tremendously blessed that you would provide your Son as a sacrifice and atonement for our sins, Lord, and that when you forgive us of our sins, it is a complete, total, perfect forgiveness with no reservation. Thank you so much, Lord, for who you are and for calling your people to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, why don't you take a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't happen to have a Bible, or you've been here forever and you don't have a Bible, either way, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and let us give you one. And if you don't own a Bible, keep that Bible. Write your name in it, and make it your own. Now turn to Luke 22 and then just keep a finger there and then turn to John chapter 1. Luke 22 is where we'll be for the exposition, but this morning I want to read a few different portions of Scripture to kind of whet the appetite and some thoughts that I want in the back of our mind as we study this text. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1. If you're not confused, don't worry. I will do that for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And then back up to Philippians chapter 2, the book right before Colossians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Just let that hit and rest for a second. Every single knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from His own lips." Let's pray. Father, Lord God, would You impart to us wisdom, illumination, God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to grant us an even deeper understanding of probably a well-known text to most in this room. God, that you'd get our hearts this morning. Not surpassing the mind, but going from the mind to the heart, Father, of what is being said and done, what's recorded here, what has happened. And dear God, who it's happened to. So I plead with you for my sake, for this church body's sake. Dear God, please impart to us an ability, a deeper, stronger ability to take in the truth of this text. And that it may have a profound, lasting effect on us, resulting in the glory and praise and honor and adoration for Jesus Christ. That, oh, he may just be blessed as he looks at the pure worship in the hearts of his people in this little building this morning, God. And so I just ask that you'd be kind to us, Lord, and through the work of your Spirit, you'd grant us a deepening love for our Savior. Amen. So let me just tell you my game plan, preaching game plan. I'm going to finish chapter 22 this morning, Lord willing, and then chapter 23 and 24 we will do next year. Starting in January. I have a couple of Christmas messages that I want to come to you with, and then a New Year's message as well. So we'll finish chapter 22, and then if the Lord is willing and it works out, we'll finish chapters 23 and 24, and it'll be roughly around close to 5 years in our study in Luke. And then we'll start Genesis. No, I'm just kidding, I'm not doing that. I don't know exactly where we're going just yet, and to be perfectly honest, I don't really care at this point because Luke still has my attention and my heart. But for this morning, verse 63, where we left off last week was our Lord Jesus has been arrested, first betrayed, arrested. Peter followed them to the courtyard. Peter has denied Christ three times. And we're going to see what's happening with Christ during that time frame in which Peter is doing this. The time is tricky, putting all the pieces together with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the Gospels have an account of what's happening here, and all of them are a little different, but the majority of the mix is pretty clear. So I just wrote a little outline to help me. So let me just read this to you. When we come to the trials that Jesus is going to go through, we basically have two different types of trials. We have the religious Jewish trial, and then we have the governmental, the Roman trial. In the Jewish, we see Annas question Jesus, we see Caiaphas question Jesus, and then we see the council, Sanhedrin, come together and question and convict Jesus. And then we'll all see the Roman trial, which is Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. As Rome is ruling over, you have the Jews doing their thing, then they go to the political rule of Rome, and they have to condemn him to death also. The Jewish trial, you see the arrest of Jesus, taken to the home of the high priest, questioned by Annas, who is the high priest's father-in-law, still had a lot of sway with his power. Jesus is bound and then taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, questioned by Caiaphas, then beaten and mocked by the soldiers. And then that next morning, you see Jesus come before the Sanhedrin, or the council there among the Jewish people. After that, the Roman trial, he's bound and taken to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him to Pilate, and he's condemned. And then you step into the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Just so you have this in your mind, Jesus is wrongfully beaten, wrongfully questioned at night, basically convicted without any witness on his behalf coming, and it's false testimony, lying about him. They break the law, they lie, in order to get him caught. I'll put it this way, and I know if you're familiar with the Gospels, or even if you've seen the Passion movie, you have a familiarity in the sense that what this is he stands condemned already in the minds of everybody there. There's no need for this trial. It's over. But they want to convince the powers that be to give the go-ahead, to stamp it, so that way they can take him and murder him. And I've just got to remind you, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen this over and over and over again, but I just got to throw it out there again. So much of this simply has to do with pure jealousy from the teachers of the day. And the tricks that they're seeking to pull here are phenomenal. But if there's one word that keeps screaming out to me through the study of this portion, is irony. And I'll explain why as we get further into the study, but there is an incredible amount of irony going on in this passage. And so with all of this hanging in the back of our mind, I want to add one more thing. As we walk through the trials of the Lord Jesus, remember this. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is the sovereign of the universe. Jesus Christ is God, has always been God, always will be God. Everything is held together by His infinite power. All glory and praise is His. And He can do anything He wants. And having that held right there in the back of our minds as we read this text, it may even have a physical feeling to it for you as you read it. It attacks the mind, but also it attacks the emotions when you consider what's happening to God in the text. And so, if you would, look at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. Now I want to go to John chapter 18 and give a little bit of a layout, because there is a time of questioning of the Lord Jesus that night that Luke does not record, but John does. John chapter 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers, and stay in Luke, because that's where we'll be going, but so the band of soldiers, year. Now drop down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and His teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, back to Luke. You see, he stands before Annas questioning him. Annas binds him, now sends him to the high priest, Caiaphas. Some commentators believe what Caiaphas was doing at that time was getting all of the Sanhedrin or the council together so they would be ready in the morning to have a real trial. It was illegal to hold a trial at night. You don't do that in the reference to the law here. There's a lot of law breaking going on in the text. I won't catch all of it this morning, but much of the law of God is being broken by the law keepers. It's so ironic how that works. But they're seeking to expedite this case because they really, really hate Jesus. And so can we move this thing through? We've got testimony coming out of our ears. They all want to bear witness against him. Let's just get this going. Let's have Annas question him. Caiaphas, you can question him as well. And then we'll have the council together. Now, sometime between the questioning, Luke brings verse 63, Luke 22, 63, and says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." Now the beating of Jesus in this portion, in this event, shows that they've already condemned him to death. It's done. He's a guilty party. They haven't convicted him of anything, and yet they're beating him. But they don't just beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" So just let it fall on your thinking as there's a group of men, they've bound him, they're holding him. Somebody comes behind him and throws a blindfold and holds his head there while another strikes him, and then another strikes him. And as they're striking him, they're mocking him. "Tell us which one did it." And the irony is, he knows. He knows all things. But like a sheep being led to the slaughter, he didn't say a word. And as one hand comes across him, another hand comes across him. And there's laughter and joy. There's something very interesting about the human nature, how a group of people can be harsher at times than one on their own. As they egg each other on. "Man, that felt good. You take a shot now." I was reading one commentary that made the statement. He said, "We must remember that yes, Jesus died for us, but don't ever forget he was also humiliated for us. He suffered for us. Before he ever got to the cross, he was absolutely just made a mockery, a shame." Luke doesn't give us the details of the gross things that they said about him. He simply says this, "And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Showing the deity of Christ in that text through the Holy Spirit, through Luke, as he writes this, saying they were blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find it, and I find it amazing, he's going to go to the cross condemned of blasphemy. And he's the only one who has been blasphemed by those who condemn him to death. But in many other ways, they shredded the Lord Jesus. When day came, so remember, think this through. They haven't started a quote-unquote trial yet. It's during the night, and they have bloodied him. They have beaten him, mocked him, slandered him. This should not be. You think of the Pharisees and the scribes and all these different people. But their hatred is so strong, they're like animals towards him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council. So now the Lord, mocked and beaten, is now led before this high and holy, quote-unquote, council of the elite of Israel. And Jesus now will stand before them and they will judge him. They will make their decision about him. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Jesus isn't guessing here. He knows for a fact. I know you've made your decision. I know what's in your heart. I know what's there. And if you ask me these questions, see, Christ is fully aware of this. He has been aware of this throughout his ministry. He foretold this back in Luke 18, that he would be taken and spit upon and beaten. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. If I tell you, of course you will not believe. Your decision has already been made. The Christ being the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that Israel has been waiting for, as they look at him and say, are you him? And he says, if I ask you, you will not answer. The Lord showing that this whole trial is actually just a mockery. This is just a fraud. This is a fake. There's nothing happening here. Justice is not blind here. Justice has already made a decision. He's condemned. But then the Lord says something that I'm sure got some blood boiling. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Stay in Luke and go with me to Daniel chapter 7 really quick, if you would. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As Jesus says here, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Seated, well, first you see the right hand, a place of honor. Seated, a place of rest. Finished work. Jesus, what he's saying in this little short sentence is, soon, what's happening next in the turn of events is the Son of Man, me, the Messiah, who you just questioned, is going to be seated, resting at the right hand of Almighty God, a place of rule and authority. That's next on the calendar. Now remember, they're here condemning him as a blasphemer, as a God-hater. And his response to them is, soon I'll be ruling and reigning with God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Meaning, are you deity? Do you come from him? Do you have a particular relationship with him unlike anyone else? And he said to them, you say that I am, which is a very interesting way of responding. Rather than saying, yes, I am, he comes back with their own thoughts. If that's what you say, I'm not answering you, but yep, I'm going to let that be so. Yes, that's true. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? Now, in the other Gospels, we're told that the high priest ripped his robe. It was a way of showing just absolute just overcome with emotion as he tore his garment. In our way, he just freaked out the way this happened, hearing Jesus say this. And he says, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Now remember, nobody has come in and borne testimony for him. He really hasn't been given himself any opportunity to talk and speak and make a case. He's been absolutely beaten, taken from Annas to Caiaphas and now the council. And in this kangaroo court, this trick, he's been condemned. We're told also that false testimonies were born about him, that one person came up and said, he said he'd tear the temple down. Well, remember, he was referring to himself, in 3 days I'll be back up. But ultimately, why Jesus was crucified was because he said he was God. Now, this is fascinating to me. If you look at the history of the church, some of the greatest heresies and the biggest fights have to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's the charge that they're seeking to charge him with as they crucify him. Well, here's what's so interesting to me. Jesus is guilty as charged, which means he's not guilty. He is God. Notice in the passage, there's three titles that are throughout this text. The Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. The Christ, the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of Man, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, and the Son of God, God Himself. Jesus is rightly accused of being deity. He is Almighty God. So in a very real sense, God was on trial, convicted, and condemned for blaspheming God. Don't miss that. That's what's happening in this passage. God's being condemned for blaspheming God. The irony of the event is staggering. The sovereign of the universe is standing before a council made up of his creation, which are lost in sin. And as our precious Lord stands before these men, he could at any single second destroy them all. Rightly. They deserve that. What strikes me and just my heart so deeply is the fact of Jesus' ability to withhold for the sake of his love for his Father and the sake of his love for me. It's one thing to be beaten and there's nothing you can do about it. It's a totally different thing to be beaten and you could stop it anytime you wanted. It's a strange truth, but those whom Jesus came to save, hate him, despise him. The Apostle Paul says that. He says they're backbiters, haters of God. Colossians says they're hostile towards God. So here's a truth that I want to give to you that's been on my mind and kind of wrapping up. We as disciples of the Lord Jesus have this same calling on our lives. Track with me. We've been called to a life that will bring the world's hatred to us. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those whom we have been called to love and bring the gospel to may be the very ones who do us the greatest harm. Beaten, mocked, lied about, spit upon, totally humiliated, and yet there's Christ bleeding for the lost. This is how the world treated our absolute treasure. The greatest treasure I have is Christ, and this is their response. They spit in his face, blindfolded him, hit him. That's the world's response to the greatest treasure. Beloved, no servant is greater than his master. But don't lose focus of this truth. Jesus Christ will return soon, and all those who are not found in his righteousness will be forever punished. And the way this affects the soul of the Christian, of the believer, is they mourn for the lost that may hate them. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to saying he would give up his salvation, if you see in Romans 9, for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh, speaking of Jewish people of Israel. I just got to ask you and ask you to ask yourself, how tender is your soul right now in reference to the lost who have no Christ this Christmas season? Though they may be the very ones that are rude to you or hurt your feelings or are angry toward you or slander you. Beloved, how tender are you in reference to the lost? Because I'm looking at a pierced Jesus who's being beaten up and crucified for people he's saving. And I gotta ask the question of my own heart. Do I have a Christ-like love for my enemies? It's a truth that stings a little bit. I think it's utterly biblical. And one that needs to be asked, that we have the passion for souls that's exemplified in a crucified king. What blows my mind with all of the passion narrative is that God's being crucified to save. And then he redeems us. And he calls us to bleed and to weep and to seek after the lost with the same type of passion he had that saved Dan. And so my prayer is that we would just seek the Lord wholeheartedly, because I believe this is how it works. The more focus I have on Christ, I believe the more natural response that I have in my soul as a saved man is to love who he loves and to be passionate about what he's passionate about. And the more I love my Jesus, the more I look around and I have a love for lost people. I love those and that for which he loves. So may Christ be at the very core, the very center of who we are. And may that flavor our identity. I may be Dan, I may be a pastor, I may be a dad, I may be a husband. But above all, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, redeemed through his spilt blood. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts this morning. Search mine, Lord. I find it so easy at times to live life with blinders on and to miss sweet opportunities. Father, I ask that there would be a fresh zeal in my heart, Lord, in all of our hearts, about the lost. And as I look at God coming in the flesh this Christmas season, Lord, I stand in awe that you have done such a thing. And may that impact us deeper and deeper and deeper as we seek to search out Jesus Christ and him crucified. For his glory, Father, and I pray also for the joy of PCBC. Lord, keep us with an eye for Christ. In his name, amen.